Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can assemble together. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy, for the resources that you've given to us, the homes that we live in, the cars that we drive, our health, the food that we eat, and the clothes that we wear. And we are thankful that we can set aside this time and these resources to gather together, to pray to you, to seek you, and to understand more of who you are and what is going on in history and how we can just make sense of the world and what's going on. And Father, we pray in tonight's study that this will be a time in which we are edified and you are glorified. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text and helps us to apply it to our lives that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody, so we are picking up on our study of making sense of the world. We're on part 21. I don't know how long this is going to go. We might approach 30, maybe even beyond. I don't know. I really didn't anticipate us even getting this far, but, you know, once you launch into a study like this, you're pulling together certain doctrines and things, and it's really been kind of interesting for me because I've been challenged to study things that I've not studied before and to study things that I've studied before in a new way and to learn new things. And I'm constantly a student. I teach, but I'm constantly a student as well. So you never stop learning. You never stop getting into the Word and learning and growing. And for me, that's very exciting. It's things that I enjoy. Really help me to understand some things. So the last couple weeks that we've been meeting, we've been talking about how we are not neutral, how we can have an impact on the world. We looked at examples of impacting culture from Old and New Testament examples. We talked about the gospel that we share. We spent a night talking about advancing to spiritual maturity and how we have an impact in the devil's world. And in all this, one of the things that I've been highlighting, a verse that I brought up several times, is in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that is a very apt description of the world that we live in. And everybody that we meet is either a wheat or a tare. It's, you're either a son of God, a son of the kingdom, or you're a son of the devil, of Satan, of the enemy. And so everybody's going to fit into one of those two camps. And we grow up side by side. The wheat and the tares grow together. And so we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And so it helps us to understand, in part, you know, how we relate to people around us. And when I identify somebody as not a believer, my first concern is always to share the gospel with them. Because unless they come to faith in Christ, unless they believe in Christ as Savior, believing that he died for them, was buried and raised again on the third day, until they come to that, they really lack the spiritual capacity to know anything really more about the Word of God, about God himself, about spiritual truth, and so on. And much of that is based on an understanding of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul talks about the natural man, the psychikos man, as he describes him, the soulish man. And of the natural man, he says that he cannot know the things of God. Not that he will not, but that he cannot know the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. And so when I run into an unbeliever who may have lots of questions about big life issues, the purpose of man, our origin, who are we, where are we going, you know, how do you, you know, assign value to anything in life? You know, we've had these discussions. I repeat these issues. And even though they may have big questions and I may answer them very briefly, I always get back to the gospel because I want to bring them to faith in Christ. Because once that transformation occurs, all of a sudden, actually what they'll find is that their questions about life itself begin to change. But they have the capacity then to really understand things that they couldn't understand before. But when I run into somebody who is in fact saved and we begin to have discussions, I will not hold back. I will plunge into the depths of any theological issue and seek to explain it to the best of my ability. And I know that I'm planting seeds. It's like we're all planting seeds, either gospel seeds or truth seeds. But we're planting those seeds, and one man plants and another man waters, but it's God who causes the growth. And we're just seed casters. That's what we are. We just simply put the truth out there, and God's going to deal with it. He's going to cause that seed to come to life and to grow in his time. And so, but my point is just simply pointing out that we're not neutral in the world, that we can have an impact on the culture in which we live. We've talked about these things. I don't want to rehash this all over again. My temptation is to, because once you get into talking about it, you know, I get excited and I just want to keep talking about it. So that I don't spend the whole evening with introduction. Let's go ahead and move into our next part. We are now dealing with things pertaining to future events. And so tonight's lesson is we are going to be looking at the coming Antichrist. And we want to have a perspective on what the future holds. Where are we going? What's it look like? What's the state of affairs? Now, we talked about the rapture of the church. And though there's differing views on the raptures, and good and godly scholars hold to differing views, I take a pre-trib rapture view. And I have my reasons for that. I think the overall argument is compelling that way, such that the church will not be here during the time of the tribulation. But the time of the tribulation is coming, and the Antichrist is going to be the ruler who's going to be spearheading a lot of it. Of course, Satan is backing him, and we'll talk about that as well. Sometimes premillennialists and pre-trib people are accused of having a very negative view of the future. You know, it's very dark, you know, that sort of thing. And I just think, well, it is what it is. You know, why cast it even in that sort of, why even frame it that way? I mean, if it's biblical truth and it's describing future events, then why not be prepared? Why not see it for what it is? I think in some ways that may actually be foolish to ignore that and to have a blind optimism that is rooted maybe in one's desires rather than in the teaching of Scripture. So, you know, we want to present the data in a very straightforward way. And so that's what we'll do this evening as we'll look at things, and I will present this this view. So I want to start with the notes here. We'll jump into the notes here. We're on the lesson on the coming Antichrist. The coming Antichrist. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know that it is the last hour." Now, the last hour actually began when the church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And the last hour is that time period that will run from the beginning of the church age up until the second coming of Christ. And so John, when he wrote this, was living in the last hour. He says, and this is one of the indicators that we know that these many antichrists have appeared. And so there is an antichrist that is coming, a singular individual. That will be the main focus of our study this evening. But John points out that there are many antichrists. And so let me go through the notes here. So the Apostle John spoke of an antichrist that is coming sometime in the future. He also spoke of many antichrists that have already appeared. Now, the many antichrists refer to false teachers. In 2 John 1:7, he says, "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist." The deceiver speaks of this individual as a false teacher. And what makes this person a false teacher is that they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They deny the incarnation is what they deny. Now that can take different forms, but ultimately that is what they deny. I would argue that they deny the hypostatic union, the full humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these false teachers, these antichrists, are those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And then John says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now these antichrists existed in John's day, and they exist in our day as well. But these antichrists, as dangerous as they are only examples of the one who will come in the future. Now the word antichrist translates the Greek word antichristos. And you see Christos in there, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach. And we think of Messiah, we think of the anointed one, speaking of Christ. Jesus is called the Christ. Many times people say Jesus Christ, and they think Christ is his last name. It's a title is really what it is. It's Jesus the Christ. And so this one that is coming, this Antichristos, is a word that denotes that one who stands in the place of Christ and opposes Christ. Now, the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, means to stand in opposition to, or in the place of, in the place of. In fact, the preposition anti is actually used as a preposition used of Jesus Christ himself, who died as our substitute. He died for us. That is, he died in our place. Now, that's a good thing when anti, when the preposition is used that way. But when it's used here of the Antichrist, it is one who seeks to stand in the place of Christ. And it is also one who opposes Christ. It is one who does both. Now, the Apostle John mentions many antichrists that have come into the world. These all deny, and I've got here from 1 John 2:22 and 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 1:7 a few other comments about antichrist. So again, he mentions that many have come into the world, and these all deny, one, that Jesus is the Messiah. And let me go over to 1 John 2:22. Let me go over there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, reads, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So there's two parts to that. It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he is in fact the Messiah. And it is also one who denies the Father and the Son. And really that Jesus is from the Father. So these all deny that Jesus is the Messiah, rejecting both the Father and the Son, and also refuting that Jesus is from God. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit," and you'll notice spirit here is lowercase s. I think spirit here is a reference to false teachers. I think he's talking about people here. He's using the term spirit, but I think he's referencing false teachers. He says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So there is the spirit of the Antichrist, and there are those who come as teachers, these false teachers. So these refute that Jesus is from God, and they reject his incarnation as the God-man, 2 Corinthians 1:7. Or excuse me, 2 John 1:7. 2 John 1:7 says, "For they went out," it's actually 2 John, I'm in 3 John, I guess it would be good if I was in 2 John, right? So 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So again, he's talking about the many Antichrists, these false teachers. Now going back to the notes, these are all types of the Antichrist who is mentioned several times throughout Scripture. Now I want to look at a few of these passages. I want to go back to Daniel, first of all. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 7. And we could hit a lot of verses, but tonight's really just sort of an overview with regard to this person and his character. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, we see something about this future Antichrist that is coming. And Daniel has this vision, and he says, "And after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it." And notice this description here. "And behold, this horn, possessing eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." So the Antichrist is going to be known as somebody with a big mouth. He's going to utter great boasts. And go with me over to verses 24 through 26. And we'll see this characteristic of this of the Antichrist that is coming, is his speech. In Daniel 7:24, it says, "And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings." And notice his speech again, "And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Now that language of time, times, and half a time, time, 1 year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. So that speaks of the 3.5 years, I think more specifically of the second half of the tribulation. We're going to see that same reference in the book of Revelation, because John, he shakes it up. He talks about 3.5 years, but then he talks about 1,260 days. And then he'll talk about 42 months. And then he'll use time, times, and half a time. And so he's all describing, he's using different ways of describing the same event. But we have here this this time period. Verse 26, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever." Verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." And so there you have a shift to the millennial kingdom there. Well, let's go over to Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27. Now, Daniel 9:27 is really a verse we're going to look at more closely in our second hour this evening when we talk about the time of the tribulation. But in Daniel 9:27, it says, "And he." Now, the "he" here, the personal pronoun, you have to trace it back to its nearest antecedent. And the nearest antecedent would be the prince of the people who is to come in verse 26. Would be the prince of the people who is to come. Now, the people who were to come were the Romans. And so this "he" here speaks of one who is going to come out of, many argue, a revived Roman Empire, a revived empire in the last days, which I think is accurate. And it says, "And he," and this is the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many," notice, "for 1 week." Now, this covenant is what marks him, is what identifies him as the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant, a contract, a peace treaty, guaranteeing peace to Israel in the Middle East. And supposedly he'll have the military force to make this happen. But it will be for the duration of 1 week or one period of sevens. This is going to be a 7-year time period that is described here. But notice he says, "But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate." Now, Jesus is going to quote that. He's going to cite this reference in Daniel, in Matthew 24:15, where Jesus is going to reference this particular statement here. This abomination who makes desolate. Going on in Daniel 9:27, "Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." And so this describes this future Antichrist, this ruler, who is going to put, halfway through, is going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And of course, from these comments, you extract certain things that have to be in place. And so, in order for him to put a stop to sacrifice, what does that say? Sacrifices have to be going on. And it's from this that many argue, and again, I think rightly so, that there will be a new temple that will be built, that will be functional during the time of the tribulation, and will be operational in Israel. And so the Antichrist is going to intervene. He's going to stop the sacrifice after 3.5 years. And it's one of the things that will mark him, again, one of these identifiers. Now go with me over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And the reason I go here is just simply to point out that when you're looking at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Matthew 24, really Matthew 24 and 25, I've mentioned before, in their entirety, speak of the time of the future tribulation. And it really, Jesus draws a distinction here, because in Matthew 24, 9, he talks about how basically Israel will be delivered up to tribulation. He uses the word tribulation there. But then in verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation." And so he draws a distinction between the period known as tribulation and then great tribulation, which is the second half of the seven-year time period. But the thing that I want you to notice here is that when Jesus is here talking in Matthew 24:15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." And then parenthetically it says, "Let the reader understand." In other words, understand what Daniel had written nearly 550 years earlier, or 600 years earlier. And so Jesus is basically telling his audience that who he's describing is this exact person that Daniel referenced in Daniel 9:27, this abomination that makes desolate. But the thing that I want to point out is not only is Jesus identifying him, but this is something that is future from Jesus' time. So the Antichrist is not somebody from historical past. He's somebody that will come in the future from our point, from our day. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have another reference where Paul was teaching about the Antichrist. I find this very interesting because Paul, when he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he was addressing some concerns going on in this very young church. And he was there for a relatively short period of time. And yet he did not hesitate to teach them prophecy about future events. And I know some people who shy away from prophecy, and I think that's wrong. I know some people who spend all their time talking about prophecy, and I think that can be wrong too. I think teach it when you come to it. But if you're teaching all the way through the scripture, I had a conversation with somebody recently at work because we were talking, we're going to talk Bible all the time, which is good. I enjoy it very much. But we were talking about expositional teaching. And when you are an expositional teacher, you're going to come to those passages where you're going to deal with things prophetic. And so it's at that moment that you can then go into a study. But to just make that the sole purpose of your ministry, I think is misplaced. Because it ignores a lot of other very important doctrines in the Bible, obviously. Steve's two cents. So anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," and it here refers to the day of the Lord, because the church at Thessalonica was going through some suffering, and apparently they had received a false letter, that they were in the day of the Lord, that they were in this time of tribulation. In fact, let me go back to verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So you can see here how false teaching can trouble the believer. That was true then. That's true today. But there was this concern about them being in the day of the Lord, that they had somehow missed the rapture, that they were in the day of the Lord, and they were somehow going through the tribulation. And he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Notice this. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Well, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, is the Antichrist, is who he's talking about here. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, remember when I told you in the very etymology of the word antichrist, antichristos, it's one who is in the place of and one who opposes. So the Antichrist at some point is going to come into the temple, he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease, and he's going to set himself up as God to be worshipped. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then he says in verse 5, do you not remember while I was still telling you, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul's referencing back. He says, remember. So he's asking them to call to mind these things that he had taught them when he was with them personally. Verse 6, and he says, and you know what restrains him now. Isn't that interesting? What restrains this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction? What restrains him now? So that in his time he will be revealed. Now, one of the things we talked about before is that Satan doesn't know when the rapture of the church is going to occur. So in order for the Antichrist to come onto the world stage, Satan has to have a man, or maybe a select group of men, that can serve as that person when the time is ready. Somebody that he can cherry pick out and say, this is the man that will serve that role. And so there's always going to be somebody waiting in the wings, as it were. And people try to guess today. I mean, people have tried to, you know, name it on certain persons. I remember who'd they try to name back in the day. Let's see. It was, I think somebody tried to name Nixon, Ronald Reagan. What? Gorbachev. Yeah, they tried to say Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Hey, there's all these speculations. And of course, we don't know who it is, and nobody will know who it is until after the rapture. And notice what he says in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on that verse as to who is the he that's taken out of the way. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the church. I think it's the church, but I think it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. I think it's that special ministry that began on the day of Pentecost that will come to an end when the church is raptured. And I think that is what that restrainer that is holding back this man of sin from coming onto the scene. But when the restrainer is removed, notice verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed. So the lawless one, the Antichrist, the son of destruction, will not be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Now, if the Antichrist, now think about this, if the Antichrist is going to be identified at the beginning of the tribulation as the one who signs the covenant, the 7-year treaty with Israel, and the restrainer has to be moved in order for him to come to be revealed, to fulfill that role, that to me is a strong argument for a pre-trib rapture. That the restrainer is moved, that the Spirit is moved, that the church is removed. Not that the Spirit is removed totally, because he's omnipresent, he's God, he's everywhere. But that ministry that he has during the dispensation of the church age will come to an end. So verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What's he talking about there? Talking about the second coming. Verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord, that this one whose activity is in accord, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And we'll look at Revelation 13 here in a minute, because he's going to be backed by Satan. He's going to be empowered by Satan. And so when you're reading this, one of the things that you understand is that the Antichrist, this particular person, was not present in Paul's day. He was future from Paul's day. When you get to Revelation 13, this Antichrist is future from John's day. And John wrote the book of Revelation circa 95-96 A.D., so he was future even from John's day. And so this, again, argues for a future person who is coming. But his activity is in accord with Satan, and he's going to come with all power and signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In other words, God says, all right, you want to reject the light that you have? Well, then I will turn you over to that. I will give you over to that. And he will let them have their darkness. And it says here that he will actually send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Go with me over to Revelation 13. Again, we're just looking at some of the characteristics of the Antichrist. Who is this person? Who is this person? I'm just going to read through Revelation 13 because I want us to see the Antichrist in the first 10 verses, and then I want us to see the false prophet from verses 11 and forward. Because there's two. There's the unholy trinity. There's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But in Revelation 13, 1, it says, and the dragon stood upon the sand of the seashore. Now, the dragon here is Satan. And he's standing upon the sand of the seashore. And then he says, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Coming up out of the sea. Now, the sea here is taken to be the sea of Gentile humanity. It was a place of disruption. It was unsteady, as waves can be. But it's argued from this verse that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. Now, some have argued that he's going to be a Jew because he's going to stand in the temple and make himself to be God. And some have said, well, you know, he's a crazy Jew, you know, is what they've said. I don't find that case to be too compelling. Now, maybe I can be convinced at a future time, but right now I think it's more arguable that that he's going to be a Gentile. But again, John goes on. He says, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, remember back to Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Mr. Big Mouth. He's a blasphemer. He's got a big mouth. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave, notice this, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So that's what I meant earlier, that he's backed by Satan. So Satan gives him, this is a delegation. And remember back in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, when Jesus was facing the temptation by Satan, and Satan said, you know, all the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to me. And we talked about that in past lessons. And he says, and I give them to whoever I wish. Now, that was a true statement. And of course, he was trying to tempt Jesus to take the kingdoms of the world minus the cross. And that was rejected. But Satan is going to give to this man, this individual, this power and throne and great authority. And he said in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, some have taken this to be a mimicry of the death and resurrection of Christ. Possibly. Either way, he has this fatal wound, he's healed, and it says, and the whole earth was amazed, and what? And followed after the beast. So, these characteristics, these signs around him, these miracles. And remember, miracles by themselves don't really prove anything. I mean, there are people who go out there in the name of God that do miracles, and so what? Okay, it's not a question of whether or not they're doing something miraculous. It's the source. And so the whole world is going to be amazed by this. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Well, there is somebody. But in their mind, that's somebody they have rejected. We know who that is. Verse 5, he says, and there was given to him a mouth. So here's this mouth again. God, this guy, he's known. I mean, if you could picture him, he's just a big mouth, right? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for how long? 42 months was given to him. Now this is, I think, speaking about the second half of the tribulation here. I think is where we're moving into. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints. Well, remember back in Daniel 7:21, where it talks about how he would wage war against the saints and overcome them. These are the martyrs of the tribulation. It says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And that's a phrase that John uses several times throughout Revelation. In verse 10, he says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Then we have this false prophet. He says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Again, what's the similarity there? Well, you think of when Jesus described the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. When he described the Holy Spirit, he described him as one who would not come to glorify himself. Who would the Holy Spirit glorify? Jesus. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ, not to himself. And so in this way, the false prophet is not going to have power and authority to magnify himself, but he's going to demand that people worship the first beast, which is the Antichrist, whose wound had been healed. Again, referencing back to that. Verse 13, and he, that is the false prophet, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes, now notice here that he wants to dominate the world religiously to be worshipped, but he's also going to dominate the world economically. He's going to dominate the world politically and militarily in those four dominant areas. But in this section, we're looking at the religious aspect of it and the economic. Verse 16, it says, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Well, if God conceal his people, which he does, well, the Antichrist is going to come along. He's going to seal his people. So you see the similarity here, where in one sense, he's trying to mimic Christ. He's standing in the place of Christ. But in another way, he's opposing Christ. So you see how he's doing both here. And verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then we get to that wonderful verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, it is thought by many that this is a form of gematria in which the numbers correspond to letters, or letters correspond, have a numerical value. And if you take the letters of this person's name, it comes out to the number 666. And that's very possible. I don't deny that. Another way of understanding it is that the number six, remember that in the Bible, numbers represent certain things. Okay, so you think of, you know, three as a reference to the Trinity. You think of seven to the days of creation. You think 12 as a reference to the tribes of Israel. Okay, and so its numbers have certain significance. Well, man was made on the sixth day. And seven is often taken to be the number for perfection. And so when you have this number of a man as being six, It's showing man in his state of imperfection. And when you have 666, what you have is imperfection multiplied or magnified. And that's very possible too. But anyway, I'm just simply pointing out that these writers, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Matthew, whether it's John, whether it's Paul, they're writing about this person that they're describing as yet future, that is coming. And he's quite an atrocious character, isn't he? He's one, again, who stands in the place of Christ and opposes Christ. So let me go back to the notes here. So this particular person will arise and come to power during the seven-year tribulation, which begins shortly after the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church will leave only a professing church behind. I say professing church because it'll leave behind the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups who take the name Christian, but who are not. Going on in the notes, Daniel describes the Antichrist as one who has a big mouth, and he utters great boasts. During his time of power, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. And that's kind of encouraging as well, because it says that his power, his time of tyranny is not forever. It's limited. And this is by divine design. God is going to restrain him. Now, theologically, he is one who claims to be God. And politically, he will try to rule the world as God. Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness and as the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and even displays himself as being God. And he's not alone, as his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 very much agrees with what John wrote in Revelation 13. And you can see the parallels there. In addition, the Antichrist will be accompanied by a false prophet who serves as his propaganda agent and enforcer, persecuting anyone who does not submit to his tyranny. The false prophet will be satanically enabled to perform signs and wonders to deceive the whole world, to kill those who do not worship the Antichrist, and to control the world's economic systems as a means of tyranny. When you get to the end of Revelation 19, you also see where he is going to gather the armies of the world against Christ. So he is going to seek to have military control over the planet as well. Now, the first 3.5 years, even though it's called a time of tribulation, in comparison, it's relatively a peaceful time compared to the second half. And so some have called this the period of peace, the first 3.5 years. Now, the Antichrist will likely be a Gentile. He will be identified only after the rapture of the church, when he brokers a Middle East peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors. Daniel 9:27 is our key verse on that. That signing of the peace treaty with Israel. And by the way, if the church is raptured, or when the church is raptured, if that happens before the tribulation, as I believe that it will, then all believers are gone, all Gentile believers, all Jewish believers, all part of the church, gone. Okay. So when the Antichrist comes and he signs this peace treaty with Israel, it has to be unbelieving Israel. It has to be non-believing Israel. And so he's going to come and he's going to sign this peace treaty between Israel and her neighbors. Now, this may happen because he has the military power to enforce such a peace agreement. One considers, you know, the hostility of the Middle East. And, you know, we think of some of the peace treaties that have currently been signed by our president. Will it last? I don't know. Maybe for a minute. But you get the impression that there is going to be disturbance going on in the Middle East that will give the Antichrist the opportunity to step in and solve a problem, a long-standing problem, obviously a problem that has been going on that we see in our own day. So that's going to be, I think, a present situation that he's going to step into, and he's going to be able to offer some security. And again, one would assume, well, how does he do that? Is it just merely his charisma? Is it merely his personality that says, oh, we like this guy, we're all going to jump on board and agree to this? Or is he going to come with some military backing that says, I will guarantee your peace? That's very possible too. It is implied in Scripture that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. I have a quote here from the Understanding Christian Theology, which the main editors were Charles Swindoll and Roy B. Zuck. They say, prophetically, it is most significant that we already have on earth the United Nations, a weak form of a single worldwide government. This is something similar, he says, this or something similar to it may be Satan's instrument for preparing the world to accept a world government under the Antichrist. Believe me, and you can watch it on the news. I hear it all the time. I listen to liberal news. I listen to NPR, National Pagan Radio, and conservative channels as well. And I enjoy listening to both. And I'm not going to say that there aren't things on there that are substantive. There are. I don't want to completely cast it in that light. You want to be fair. But at the same time, their perspective is not a biblical perspective. It's not a Christian perspective. It's very much a humanistic perspective. And when you listen, there's one show, and I can't think of the name of it, but one of their taglines, one of their lines throughout the beginning and middle and then end of the show is they'll talk about how they'll give you the news from a global perspective. Really? You're going to give me the news from a global perspective. Well, that assumes that you are thinking globally with regard to politics, with regard to economics, with regard to cultures. And the world is moving very much towards a one world. And it has been for quite some time. This is not anything new. I think it's just ramping up. So I think that the world, that there's a lot of stage setting going on right now. I think that the Antichrist could very easily slip onto the world stage today and could very easily fit in and fulfill all of these prophecies. 100 years ago, people said, well, you know, Israel wasn't in the Middle East. Well, gee, 1948 happened, didn't it? And Israel came into the land. And now they're there. And now all of a sudden people are like standing up and taking notice. And they're like, hey, wait a minute. This could now happen. And so, you know, a lot of the stage is set for these things to happen. Now, let's move on in the notes here for the sake of time. So the period of persecution. The Antichrist will break the peace treaty with Israel halfway through the seven-year tribulation, and will take political control of the nations of the world and set up a global economic and religious system which he controls. And we read about that in Revelation 13. This begins the period of worldwide persecution known as the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to spend much time on that because that is going to be our second hour. We're going to talk about the period of the tribulation. During this time, the Antichrist will set himself up in the Jewish temple as God and will persecute all who do not worship him. So the second half of the tribulation, the seven-year time period, we might more properly call it Daniel's 70th week, would be the most appropriate designation for it, really. But the latter half is described as the Great Tribulation. This is when the wrath of God is really poured out and Satan and the Antichrist and false prophet become very heavy-handed. God will pour out great judgments upon the earth and the vast majority of mankind will be destroyed. And you can read about that in Revelation 6 through 18. And the troubles of the world will cease only when Christ returns. The troubles of the world will cease only when Christ returns. And he will return. He is coming back. In fact, we'll spend a night talking about the second coming of Christ. In fact, it'll probably be perhaps next week where we will look at those events pertaining to his second coming. So that is the period known as the persecution, the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist really rises to power. And then the judgment of the Antichrist. What can we say about that? Well, the Antichrist, the false prophet, world rulers and their armies will be defeated by Christ at his second coming. They will be defeated by Christ at his second coming. Then the Antichrist and his false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is currently doesn't have anybody there. It's just burning hot. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire. That's very interesting. And they will be there forever. Later, after the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire as well, along with all unbelievers. This will happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. All of this demonstrates that God is in sovereign control over his creation. And though he permits sin and rebellion for a time, he eventually closes the door on evil when he destroys the current heavens and earth and creates a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "For according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which," what? "Righteousness dwells." That's going to be the perfect time. Now, the millennial kingdom will be very idyllic. The effects of sin will be rolled back. We'll spend an hour talking about the millennial kingdom as well. But the effects of sin will be rolled back. Christ will be ruling on the throne. But there will be enemies. There will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. It is these persons that will rise up at the end of Christ's millennial reign when Satan is released for a short period of time. And when given the opportunity to revolt, they will. And that just, again, it just blows my mind that you can have people in such idyllic situations and still reject Christ. Now, in our second hour here, we're about to jump into, we're going to look at the time of tribulation, the Great Tribulation, and we're going to see how things are going to be really bad. And even though people know it's God, they're going to reject him then as well. So whether it's bad or whether it's good, people are still going to reject him. It just kind of blows your mind. The condition of the human heart and just how depraved we are. But the perfect environment of perfect righteousness will not occur until we enter into the eternal state. So anyway, that was a brief overview. Again, we're just covering this just in a somewhat cursory manner. I've taught on this before. There are other lessons we could go back and catch in greater detail. But this is just designed to give us a snapshot of what's coming. Because if we think things are bad now, well, guess what? It's going to really get bad. And this doesn't mean that we don't have hope. It doesn't mean that we don't know our future. We do. We absolutely do. But we come at it from an honest biblical perspective, and we want to know what the Scripture has to say. And this coming person, this Antichrist, is a key player in the world during the whole 7-year time period. And anyway...